Thank you, Joel. Someone will tell me tonight, dear brothers and sisters, perhaps that I've spent too long on the background to our particular study for tonight, which is of course found in the latter verses of this chapter 12, but I do feel it's important to see this passage properly in its context and to appreciate, as I see it, the way the argument in this letter to the Hebrews builds up to a climax, really, at the end of the letter. So let's remind ourselves that the letter to the Hebrews was written just before the war between the Jews and the Romans, which took place between the years 66 and 70 AD. It was written at a time when, amongst the Jews, to whom this letter was primarily, of course, written, there was a very strong sort of zealotry and a feeling of returning to their root, Judaism, a nationalistic enthusiasm that swept across not only Judea and Galilee in the land of Israel, but actually swept across the Jewish community right across the Roman Empire in many centres like Alexandria and Rome and so on, where there were centres of Jewish population. And it was very easy, one supposes, for Jewish Christians to have been caught up in this fervour, which initially, when the war started between the Jews and the Romans, appeared to be successful, and the possibility of removing the Romans from the land might have seemed to be indeed likely, first of all, when they had some initial successes against the Roman armies. There would certainly have been a temptation for Jewish Christians to throw in their lot with their fellow Jews in fighting off the Romans and seeking to establish once more their independence. And this would, of course, meant going back to Judaism, back to defending the temple and the city of Jerusalem and so on, which in the end proved so utterly futile for the Jews who took that course of action. And so this letter was written to try and correct any tendency to revert to Judaism that was possible amongst the Christians, and to, as it were, encourage them to go forward into the time when there would be no temple, no place where they could keep the religious observances of Judaism as they had up to that point, in many cases even amongst Jewish Christian converts. Who wrote this letter to the Hebrews? Well, I would submit to you that it's actually an anonymous letter. If it's a letter of Paul's, well, it's unique because Paul always puts his name to his letters. And I suspect that maybe, obviously it was known who wrote it initially, I don't think it could have carried any authority at all, apart from that of God, but who would have said it had any authority unless it was known who the writer was to its initial recipients. But it's come down to us, I think, as an anonymous epistle, because that leaves it with the weight of inspiration and the weight of the unique arguments, as they sometimes are in this epistle, in favour of the superiority of the work of Christ over the law and all its institutions, we're left to look at the arguments and not to worry about who wrote it and how that might affect those arguments. Any thoughts about the background personality? And this epistle, as I've said, presents us with some quite unique arguments based upon, we would say, perhaps almost over-daring interpretations of Old Testament prophecy. For example, in chapter 1 we have a psalm quoted, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Who would have dared, without the power of inspiration, to apply those words to Christ? And the writer, under inspiration, builds some very, very powerful arguments about Christ's exalted position in God's purpose, about the superiority of his high priesthood, and about the way that his sacrifice provided a once-for-all alternative, if you like, to the never-ending and repetitive sacrifices that had previously been offered under the law. that is presented to us in this letter, in all its glory, the new and living way of approach to God that has become available through the work of Christ. We can say in summary that the letter to the Hebrews expounds and demonstrates the superiority of Christ's high priesthood and of his sacrifice over all the Mosaic institutions. And as in this chapter, and that's really our subject tonight from this chapter 12, the letter to the Hebrews is, as it were, punctuated with a series of contrasts between aspects of the law and the work of Christ. We start off in chapter 1 with the opening verses telling us that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Perhaps we can read the opening verses again of this letter. So again, we didn't read them tonight, but we've read them many times, of course. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, or aeons, the ages. And chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels, referring to the law, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Just as an aside, this last phrase of this verse 3 seems to suggest that the writer of this letter to the Hebrews actually received his gospel second-hand, which doesn't sound to me like Paul, although there are other things that do chime more in with the idea that Paul might have written this letter. And that, by the way. Yes, God hath spoken to us by his Son. What a comparison and a contrast, really, with the law, which was given on that forbidding mountain by angels in a way that only Moses could even begin to approach near unto. Christ is portrayed like nowhere else in Scripture, in this letter, as a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, a superior order to that of the Levitical high priests, an order that continues forever, unlike that order, the order of the Levites, which continued only for the lifetime of the high priests, and they were mortal, fallible men. Christ, as chapter 8 reminds us, is a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And he's comparing and contrasting, of course, with the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a divine pattern, but it was put together by men. The Temple of Solomon was put together by men. Let's have a look at chapter 8. Verse 1. Now of the things, he says, which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Yes, it's a heavenly temple. And Christ has gone into heaven itself, hasn't he, to intercede on our behalf. That contrast, doesn't it, when we compare it with the mediatorial work of the high priest under the law, which is just a faint pattern of the work of Christ. The repeated sacrifices offered under the law were shown by their very repetition to be ineffective. Whereas, by contrast, as chapter 9 tells us, Christ has entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 9, verse 7. Into the second, talking about going through into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, what a contrast with those sacrifices under the law, for just a faint shadow, and they could not, by their very nature, truly take away sin. And so we can sum up the arguments that the apostle is building up in this epistle in the words of chapter 10, reading from verse 14. He says, "For by one offering he, Christ, hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that..." Sorry, I think I'm reading on a bit. I didn't mean to read there. Yeah, all right, it's all right. We'll read on. "Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he'd said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord.'" He's quoting now from Jeremiah chapter 31. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Contrast that with the way that Israel could only approach to the tabernacle. They could only go as far as the outer court. They had to present their offerings through the vehicle of the priests and the high priest and so on. But in Christ, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 38. "But the just," he says, "shall live by faith. And if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Again, he's quoting, isn't he? "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So with that rather sort of hurried looking through, really, of the background to this, certainly to chapter 11, we are, I think, led to see quite clearly that salvation is by faith, not by the works of the law. It's by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so in chapter 11, we have that principle exemplified again and again in the characters, particularly the patriarchs, of whose lives we are reminded. The patriarchs, of course, are very good examples for the writer to use because their lives were before the law of Moses were given, hundreds of years in many cases before that law was given. So we see Abraham's attitude brought to our notice in verse 9 of this chapter 11. "By faith he," Abraham, "sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And indeed, the other patriarchs that are mentioned in this chapter also had a similar attitude. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Verse 16, "Now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So, the principles established in the early chapters, exemplified in chapter 12, it's in chapter 11 rather, and in chapter 12, we now see the apostle building exhortation on the exposition and the examples that he's brought to our notice in the earlier chapters. That's typical of the way the apostles develop exhortation. It's built upon sound exposition. That's the way I like to try and do my exhortations on Sundays, by the way. If they seem like Bible classes, I'm sorry, but that's how I see exhortation. It's built on sound exposition. In this chapter 12, in the first 13 verses, our walk in the truth is likened to a race. Not just any race, but an endurance race. And what's more, it's a race in which we're, as it were, in a stadium. Imagine the ancient stadia. I was in Rome not so long ago. And I was staying near the Colosseum, which is a huge, huge example. The sort of stadia they had in those days. I think it could seat 50,000 in its day, which is a pretty good going, since it was built only in the first century AD. So, we're in this stadium, we're running a race, an endurance race, but we have the advantage that we're being encouraged and cheered on by the cloud of witnesses that he mentions in verse 1. And that's the faithful, isn't it, that have gone before and are encouraging us by their examples and their lives to go on and to win through to the kingdom. And what's more, we can look ahead with the eye of faith and see Jesus, see that he's completed the race and see that he's achieved what we're trying to achieve. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes. We have problems in our lives, if we have challenges, if it seems to get harder as we get older, don't worry. Christ has endured far more than we're ever likely to. And he's gone before us. We can win through to the kingdom. We've got to keep our eye fixed ahead on the finishing line, as it were. I like to read verses 18 to 21 of this chapter, which is a real build-up to our specific subject tonight, as they appear in a modern translation. Because again, we've got one of these contrasts in these verses. We've got 18 to 21 contrasted, really, with 22 to 24, where we have our words for tonight. And this is how verse 18 reads. This is from the English Standard Version. He says, "You, Christians, you have not come to what may be touched," and he's talking now about Mount Sinai, of course, and the giving of the law, "to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Yes, the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai was given at a forbidding place with a terrifying divine theophany on that mountain. It literally set everybody, the whole nation, even Moses, trembling with fear. And you could say the giving of that law had all the trappings of a law of judgment, a law which provided a way of approach to God, but nevertheless pointed out in many ways, made people aware that they couldn't come close to God. There were so many barriers in the way. The law was a very detailed law, which essentially, when people tried to put it into practice in their lives, showed them their inability to serve God acceptably. And as we know from some of the other epistles, it really just pointed out to people that they were condemned by their failure to serve God according to his laws and his standards, of righteousness. And we can contrast that with verses 22 to 24, which again I'd like to read from this translation. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see the contrast that he's presenting to us here. I'd like to go through these verses 22 to 24 phrase by phrase. You've come to Mount Zion. Well, of course, that was the name of the original city of David. David was God's beloved, a man after God's own heart, and Zion was the place where God gave to David that great promise of a son who would reign upon his throne forever, promise of the kingdom of God and the work of Christ. And although Zion as a city was subsequently superseded in physical terms by the city of Jerusalem, which was actually built mostly further up the hill, on higher hills than the original hill of Zion, and that name Jerusalem, of course, superseded that name of Zion. Nevertheless, in Bible prophecy, Zion, I would submit, equates with God's purpose to establish the kingdom of God and fulfill the promise to David, a promise which involved his salvation, and of course, the salvation of those who also heirs of that promise. The root meaning of the word Zion is conspicuous. And it's very interesting how Zion is used in Old Testament prophecy. If we go backwards through the scriptures and stop off at the prophecy of Micah, these are very familiar words, but I think sometimes they're so familiar to us that perhaps we don't notice some of the significance. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Yes, you say that means Mount Zion's going to be, or Jerusalem's going to be, the chief city of the kingdom of God. But I would suggest that maybe it means more than that. Because in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 14, we're told there's going to be a great earthquake. Mount of Olives, which is actually a higher hill than the hill of Jerusalem, is going to be split in two. And it talks there about a great plain being raised up, presumably the site of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple of the future age. And we get similar indications in the description of the temple of the future age in Ezekiel, in his latter chapters, that city is going to be literally exalted in physical terms above the surrounding hills. And many nations, verse 2, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yes, it's talking about the capital of the kingdom, which is going to be exalted in real terms, both as a place of government, I believe, but also as a city. Verse 5, all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk, Israel, in the name of the Lord our God, for ever and ever. And now verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first or the former dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. See how Zion is connected with the fulfillment of the purpose of God. I know it talks about Jerusalem as well, almost interchangeably, but has a strong emphasis there on Zion. Turn back to Psalm 48. And we'll read the first three verses. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. This is talking about the kingdom, I believe. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Yes, beautiful for situation. Today, Zion is just an archaeological site outside the present city of Jerusalem with the walls of the old city. And the archaeologists have recently dug up what they believe is the palace, the former palace of King David. Certainly can't say it's beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, can we? But the point is, it will be. There's going to be some changes there, obviously. Verse 8. As we have seen, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go about her. Tell or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that she may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He'll be our guide. It says even unto death in the AB. I think it can be translated even forever. And some modern translations have that. So the things of Zion connect up with the eternal purpose of God and with the work of Christ in the kingdom. It's not yet beautiful for situation, but it will be. Let's go back to that chapter again in Hebrews chapter 12 and look at the next phrase in verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Well, in the Old Testament, Israel's God is always described as the living God to contrast with the lifeless alternative forms of worship amongst the surrounding nations, the idols. Our God, dear brothers and sisters, is the ever-living God whose promises are guaranteed by his eternal power and Godhead. God will always be there. He'll always have the strength and the power to fulfill his promises, unlike those who make promises on earth now. No matter how much power politicians have, one day we know that they're going to lose that power, don't we? This idea of the city of the living God seems to hark back to those words we read in chapter 11, which we've already picked out as the hope of the faithful. Chapter 11 again, verse 10. He, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And verse 16. Now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. God hath, at the end of the verse, prepared for them a city. The point is, we're being given a picture of a real substantial inheritance for the faithful. It's something permanent, like a city that's been built of solid stone, like they did in ancient times, which lasts forever. One of the reasons the Colosseum's lasted such a long time is actually built from volcanic stone, which was mined from volcanic rock, you know, and it just doesn't wear away. Back to chapter 12 again, and verse 22. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This city, the city that's been spoken of here, is heavenly in the sense that it's something which God has ordained. It's coming from heaven. Not that it's located in heaven, of course. We can dismiss the ideas of orthodoxy around us. But in prophetic usage, it's both a spiritual city, I believe, as well as a literal city. And we can pick this up if we go on a bit into the book of Revelation. And just look at a couple of passages there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Here we have Christ writing through the apostle to the Philadelphians. And he finishes up his words to them in verse 12. Chapter 3, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Yes, it's a dispensation that's going to come down from heaven. It's not literally going to be written upon people, of course. It's a spiritual concept. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Lovely concept indeed, isn't it? Verse 6, He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Yes, I suggest that those are spiritual concepts more, aren't they? But move on in this chapter to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And here he seems to describe a more literal concept, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So it goes on to describe the city. Obviously, it's symbolic, but there is a literal city as well, of course. Verse 22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. Yes, there's both a literal and a spiritual city here. We haven't got time to look at it now, but if at your leisure you look at the letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, we have another one of these contrasts where we have the law given at Mount Sinai contrasted with Jerusalem, which is above, which, says the apostle, is the mother of us all. Back to our verses in chapter 12 of the letter to the Hebrews. We've come at the end of the verse to an innumerable company of angels. Young's literal translation has two myriads of messengers. Another modern translation, such as the NIV that Brother Joel read, have two myriads of angels in festive assembly. Apparently, well, I suppose it's obvious really that Greek has no punctuation, so you can apply this idea of the general assembly or festive assembly, because it carries an idea of great joy, I understand. You can apply that either to the angels, the innumerable company of angels at the end of this verse 22, or you can, as the King James Version does, apply it to the ecclesia or church of the firstborn, general assembly and church of the firstborn in verse 23. Now, I suppose that makes the point that both the angels and the ecclesia of the firstborn, that's us, dear brothers and sisters, will rejoice, won't we, at the culmination of God's purpose, when we receive the reward of that eternal life that we so much desire, and when we look forward to the work we'll be able to achieve with Christ in bringing this world into subjection to the will of God. We read in the book of Job of the angels rejoicing at the creation, the completion of God's creative work in Genesis, and we can be sure they'll rejoice even more at the culmination of God's purpose. You think about the work those angels have been doing as we read in chapter 1 of this letter, ministering spirits, ministering to them who shall be heirs of salvation. They've been working hard with us. They're still working with us to help us through our probations to achieve the sort of characters that God looks for, to make us fit for a place in the kingdom and for the glory that God has in store for those that love him. Let's remind ourselves of some words that God spoke to Job in chapter 38 of that book. So I think these words can be applied on more than one level. This is God remonstrating really with Job from the whirlwind. Chapter 38 of Job, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Yes, if the angels rejoiced at the natural creation, the completion of that work, how much more are they going to rejoice at the completion of God's spiritual purpose, that new creation of which we're, by God's blessing, a part. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 and have a look at verse 23. "We've come," says the writer, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So I've said the Greek word there for church is ecclesia. We've come to the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Actually, in the Greek, the word for firstborn is in the plural. We've come to the ecclesia of the firstborns in the plural, which are written in heaven. So it's quite clear that this is a multitudinous firstborn. If we think back to the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, are described as God's firstborn son, whom he redeemed from Egyptian slavery. He called them out, didn't he, from the darkness of Egypt to be enrolled, to be numbered as part of his people, part of his firstborn nation. That's how it's put in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Numbers. They were enrolled as God's people. And yet, despite all that privilege that Israel were given at that time, despite that marvellous national calling to be God's firstborn, that whole nation, with the exception of just a few, perished in the wilderness, didn't they, through lack of faith. I think we can contrast that with the work of Christ and with our position as now part of God's new firstborn, his new firstborn nation, if you like, the ecclesia of the firstborn. In the letter to the Colossians, Christ is described as the firstborn of the new creation. And likewise, those like ourselves have been baptized into Christ, a part of Christ's body, aren't we? We're part of that firstborn of the new creation. And our names have been written in heaven. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 87, and we'll look at a few words from there. Psalm 87, and we'll take the first six verses. There's another one of these psalms which talk about Zion in terms of the fulfillment of God's purpose. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. See how the connection is with the promises of God and the purpose of God. It's not just a place it's talking about. It's the whole purpose of God that's connected with that place. This and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there, born into covenant relation with God through our relation to the promises of God. That's what I believe it's talking about there. Turn back to the New Testament. Sorry if there's a few references here. There's some lovely passages. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. This is Christ sending out the 70, who he empowered with the Holy Spirit, and they went out doing miracles, healing the sick, as it were, beginning, giving a foretaste of the work that Christ is to do through the saints in the kingdom. That's what I believe that's symbolic of. It's Luke chapter 10, and reading from verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. See, it's a foretaste of the kingdom. We're going to do that work in the kingdom. We're going to cure the diseases and the ills of this world. We'll have the power to do it. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Yes, the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And this was just a foretaste, you see, of the work that Christ was to do, to bring all nations into relation to God through faith in him. Turn on to the letter to James and chapter 1. Verse 16. It's James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Yes, we're a kind of first fruits of God's creatures through our belief in the revealed word of God. And now on, if you will, just briefly to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This is introducing the who the letter, who this book of Revelation is from. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Yes, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one, and we're the ones who, through God's grace, are due to follow that process. Chapter 14, verse 4. Just one more verse from the book of Revelation. Describing now the 144,000 mentioned in verse 1, which is a symbolic number, of course, of the faithful. Chapter 14, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They kept themselves pure from the prostitute women, the false Christianity of the book of Revelation, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, Christ, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Yes, the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And so we can see, in essence, dear brothers and sisters, that we have received an individual calling, haven't we? None like Israel, who were nationally brought into covenant relation to God, willy-nilly, just by being born into that nation. We've received an individual call, an understanding of the purpose of God, which we've voluntarily believed in, obeyed, and been baptized into. So we can hope to have a higher success rate, can't we? We should be able to, through that process, in terms of achieving the salvation through faith which Christ has made possible. That's what it's saying, I think, as compared and contrasted with the situation for Israel. Back to chapter 12 again. We're getting there through this passage, little by little. We've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is quite a difficult expression, I think you'll agree, which must, of course, be interpreted in harmony with other revealed truth. We're not at liberty to take it out of context and give it a meaning which doesn't agree with other scripture. I think, in essence, what it's telling us is that we'll be saved on the basis of what we achieve through the Spirit, through our taking on the mind and the disposition of the Spirit, revealed Word of God, and on the basis of those works that we do resulting from that process, works that are developed as a result of our spiritual mind. And unlike Israel, who were condemned because of carnal weakness through their inability to keep the series of laws that they were presented with under the law, we're not under that kind of law, are we? We're encouraged to develop the mind and the thinking of the Spirit and to be saved by God's grace. Indeed, there's a similar sort of idea which we read with Brother Joel in verse 9, where he says, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And there's another similar passage actually in the letter of Peter, his first letter, in chapter 3, which we might just turn to since we're very close to it. It's just a few pages further on, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And he goes on, chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Yes, we're not judged, not going to be judged according to men in the flesh, but we're going to live according to how we respond to the things revealed to us by the Spirit of God. That's the kind of idea, it seems to me, that we have here. And so, just going back to our chapter once again, chapter 12 of Hebrews, we've come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. Yes, this letter to the Hebrews surely has powerfully expounded the concept of Jesus as our mediator, our high priest, and indeed as our sacrifice, the mediator of a new covenant, that new covenant which God prophesied through Jeremiah was to ultimately to be the covenant that he would make with Israel, when he would write his law on their minds and on their hearts, and they would be his people and he would be their God. We've come to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, Abel's blood, of course, cried out for vengeance, didn't it? It cried out for justice from the ground. Whereas Christ's blood has initiated a covenant, and it's been brought about by an offering that has really, truly made atonement for sin, not from the ground, but in God's very presence, isn't it? It's where Christ took his atoning sacrifice. So we're left finally tonight, dear brothers and sisters, with the closing words of this chapter 12 of the letter to the Hebrews. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. There's both an exhortation and a warning here. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now his promise, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, from Haggai actually, isn't it, which we just read the other day, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Yes, there is coming judgment, but some things, the things of the purpose of God, the things of our hope, the things of our salvation, will not be shaken. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.